We're beginning, as you've heard, a mini-series from the book of Jonah. Who deserves the Lord's mercy is my question tonight. Who deserves the Lord's mercy? I've got a picture of the children's book that Rachel and I used to bring Jonah to life for our kids. It's actually a pretty good kid's book as far as it goes, although I am slightly troubled by the illustrations because Jonah reminds me of a young Kenny Rogers. If that's a cultural reference that passes you by, then give thanks to the Lord. If you were introduced to Jonah from a young age, and I'm going to presume that many of you were, there's a chance that you might feel as if you've already mastered this material. But I would be careful making that assumption, personal view. And so maybe we want to proceed with some caution. But what is the book of Jonah about? Is it about Jonah, the wayward, disobedient prophet who comes good? Yeah, a little bit, but not really. What about the Ninevites? Is it about the Ninevites who turn to the Lord and the calamity that no longer falls on them because they seek the Lord's mercy? Is that what the book's about? Well, yeah, a little bit, but not really. Chiefly, the book of Jonah is about the Lord's determination to show mercy. He'll do so in unexpected ways and for apparently unlikely people, raising the question, who deserves the Lord's mercy? And we're going to see that question playing out in chapter 1 tonight. While being a recipient of the Lord's mercy as a Jew, oddly enough, Jonah is horrified that pagan Assyrians might receive the same opportunity. Though short, this book, it's going to be rich in application. If you're willing to engage in some critical self-reflection, you might find this little book actually getting under your skin. It's going to challenge the positive assumptions you make about yourself. It's going to challenge the negative assumptions you make about other people. And along the way, Jonah is going to reveal different aspects of the Lord's mercy. And so who deserves the Lord's mercy? That's our question tonight. I'm going to pray and we'll take a closer look at chapter 1. Why don't you join me as I do that? Some words from Isaiah 55, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return to it without watering the earth, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve my purpose for which I sent it. And so, Father, we pray now with the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And we ask that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you've got a newsletter, you might find a sermon outline, although I have changed it slightly. Nevertheless, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord calls and Jonah scrambles. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, we're only three verses in, but already there are some pretty searching personal questions here. You might instinctively shake your head at Jonah. How could he be so silly? And you're right to judge him. This is outright open defiance of the Lord. However, without making excuses for Jonah, I'd suggest that we refrain from being too harsh. Not because I think Jonah deserves a free pass, he doesn't, but rather because, given some background, I think it would be optimistic to think you would have done anything different. So let's proceed with a little bit of caution. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. This is a normal, if brief, way of introducing the Lord's prophet. A prophet is just a messenger from God. That's all it means. Jonah doesn't get a special introduction here because the suggestion is he's already well known. If you go to the book of 2 Kings, you learn that Jonah was an Israelite. He was serving in the northern kingdom of Israel about, give or take, 8 centuries or so before the birth of Jesus. That's another way of saying Jonah was a real person in time and space, a genuinely historical figure. It's a little bit confusing, but by this stage, God's nation, Israel, had split into two rival kingdoms. There's Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Jonah is an Israelite. Jonah was incredibly patriotic, fiercely so, actually. He supported an aggressive, militaristic foreign policy to expand Israel's borders back to what they were in the glory days under King David. If he was around today, perhaps Jonah might go with the slogan, "Let's make Israel great again." Who knows? Unfortunately, however, for Jonah and for the Israelites, Israel was in decline. Worse, their northern neighbour, Assyria, they were the superpower of the era and they had begun to flex their muscle. They dished out a series of military defeats upon Israel, and perhaps even worse than that, they'd begun to impose humiliating taxes on Israel too. So, you know, it doesn't take much to begin to imagine the hatred between Israel and Assyria. And it's into that context, verse 2, "Go to the great city of Nineveh." Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So this is behind enemy lines, enemy territory. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me." I'd suggest it's almost impossible to exaggerate how offensive this would have been. While it's true that other prophets spoke out against foreign nations, never before this has the Lord sent one of his prophets into a foreign nation. So this is new. And with a little bit of personal reflection, suddenly this gets practical. I wonder if there are certain groups or types of people that you think the world would be better off without. I wonder if that's possible. At this point, some uncharitable people might raise the issue of Victorians. That's not quite what I mean, although we're on the right track. Maybe there are people whose lifestyle you find offensive. Maybe there are people whose political or social views make you want to throw things at the television when you hear them. By all reports, the Assyrians were terrible people. Outrageously so. Here's a taste of what the prophet Nahum thought of the city of Nineveh. "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims." Nineveh is the kind of place where you take the DFAT travel warning seriously. Hamas, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, these murderers have got nothing on Assyria. And to give you a flavour of what they were like, when they would capture an enemy soldier, the routine was you'd cut off his legs and then you'd cut off one arm, because if you do that, then you can shake his hand as he dies. I think you'll agree that's pretty cold. And so it's to the sworn enemies of Israel the Lord sends his missionary. "Go to the great city of Nineveh." And so along with Jonah, it's possible that we might have a problem. Because if Jonah goes to Nineveh, if he preaches against their wickedness, well, there's a chance they might respond. And if they do that, then, well, the Lord's going to show mercy, isn't he? We have to ask ourselves the question, in what universe does that make sense? How can the God of Israel possibly hold out the offer of mercy to the very enemies of his own people? Which means not only does Jonah have a problem with his assignment, he most certainly does, but more than that, Jonah has a problem with the God who gave him the assignment. And again, this gets personal, because if I have a problem with God offering mercy to my equivalent of the Ninevites, what does that say about me? Have I convinced myself that God's mercy is appropriate for respectable people like me, but not for others? And while we're at it, this scenario raises tricky questions about God's character. I mean, just like us, I'm sure Jonah asked questions like, has God lost control? Is he really good? Does he truly have my best interests at heart? Because it doesn't look like it. And besides all of that, it's a suicide mission, isn't it? I mean, how long do you think a rabbi from modern-day Jerusalem would last if you sent them into modern-day Gaza? That's a rough equivalent of the task set before Jonah. And so now the rubber really starts to hit the road. Since Jonah can't see any good reason, he presumes there cannot be any good reason for him to go to Nineveh. Or to put that another way, just like we're tempted to do, Jonah presumes to know better. Even though he himself is an undeserving recipient of God's mercy, Jonah is appalled that his God would hold out the possibility of mercy to the Assyrians. And so, in probably a mix of anger and disgust, Jonah takes matters into his own hands, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. We might understand, if not excuse, Jonah's initial reluctance. Being asked to preach against Nineveh, that's a lot for him to take in. But what I need you to know is it's a long walk from where Jonah started down to the port city of Joppa. Which means the Lord gave him plenty of time to reconsider, stop, and turn around. But since a boat was ready for him when he arrived, I wonder if Jonah had a kind of internal conversation with himself, or maybe even out loud, with that kind of semi-spiritual, almost Christian-type language that you hear from time to time. Well, it must be the Lord's will for me to go to Tarshish, because look, here's a boat. And besides, he's probably prayed about it, so, you know, it must be the Lord's will. Which just goes to show we'll latch on to anything if it serves the purpose of supporting our sinful desires. I heard someone describe it this way: when you're running from God, the devil will always provide a conveyance. Which is why I think if you look closely at verse 3, we get a repeated phrase: Jonah ran away from the Lord, he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Well, Jonah hears the word of the Lord, but he disregards it. He's paid the fare, and now he'll pay the price. Look at verse 4. Oh, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors, verse 5, were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. One of the uncomfortably entertaining aspects of this book is the way the pagans constantly outshine the Lord's prophet. And this is a good example of it. The pagan sailors might be praying to false gods, that's true, but surely their prayerful instinct is commendable, and even more so compared to Jonah, who doesn't pray at all. And then in the chaos, we have one of the most ironic scenes in the chapter, verse 6. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us so that we will not perish." In the book I've recommended to you from Tim Keller, he makes this clever observation. God sent his prophet to Nineveh to point the pagans towards himself. Yet now it's the pagans pointing the prophet towards God. Was Jonah too embarrassed to pray? Maybe. Too angry? Possibly. But I'll tell you what's bizarre and what may cut close to the bone for some of us. After everything Jonah has done, he still wants you to believe that he is an upright, respectable Jew. After he is quizzed by the sailors who found him out, look how he responds in verse 9. "I am a Hebrew." So he's playing the race card. "I'm not like you pagans. I'm a Hebrew and I worship, perhaps better, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Give me a break. Who's he trying to kid? If Jonah worshipped the Lord, we'd be on our way to Nineveh. But here we are in the Mediterranean, drowning with a whole bunch of pagan sailors as well. You'd have to say, by any measure, this is Olympic-level self-deception, isn't it? It's just like Jesus when he quotes Isaiah, "They honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And again, I'd suggest to you this gets practical, because if you're here tonight and you call yourself a Christian, maybe you do, you want to make sure that what you say you believe about Jesus lines up with how you live. Of course, we can't do that perfectly. But what I mean is, if you call yourself a Christian, but routinely and deliberately, intentionally live in disobedience, well, I think you've probably got a Jonah-like problem, don't you? And as for these sailors, people, they'll spot the inconsistency. Look at verse 10, in response to Jonah's bold, orthodox Jewish confession. It terrified them and they asked, "What have you done?" Why are they terrified? What is it about what Jonah said that frightens them? Well, they're frightened because if what Jonah says is true, well, you can't outrun the maker of heaven and earth, can you? And you're a fool if you try. And while we're here, since fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, again, these pagan sailors are running rings around the Lord's prophet. The Lord called, Jonah bailed, the Lord acted, Jonah fudged. And now the Lord's going to save, but Jonah's going to sink. And as we finish, there's one more extraordinary piece of irony that I want to bring out that shows just how determined the Lord is to show mercy. Jonah detests pagans, non-Jews, hates them passionately, can't stand them. And that's one reason he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. And yet, I wonder if you noticed as Kat was reading that, just how well these pagans have treated Jonah. I mean, Jonah's the one that has endangered their lives, and yet these pagan sailors, who have no idea who this person is, they do their best to save Jonah's life. Now, I can't prove this, but I wonder if this close encounter with pagan sailors was God's way of slowly dismantling Jonah's hatred of the outsider. I wonder. And then again, if we only ever surround ourselves with like-minded people, that's probably a lesson we'll never learn. For you and me, unavoidably, and we can't escape this, we come at this material through New Testament eyes, don't we? And you'd have to say, the boating mishaps of Jonah bear an uncanny resemblance to the boating mishaps with Jesus. You know, when Jesus asks you to get on a boat, you want to be very serious about whether you accept that invitation, because it often goes badly. If you think of the comparison, both experience an unusually violent storm. Both are sleeping below deck. Both need to be roused to action. If you think of the experience of the pagan sailors and the disciples, they are more frightened after the storm than before. But I think the most significant parallel is found in Jonah's willingness to sacrifice his life for others. Look at verse 15. Quite reluctantly, they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. Look carefully. It's in capital letters. This is the personal name of Jonah's God. The name is Yahweh. They're calling on Jonah's God now. They greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. And so quite accidentally, and I'd suggest probably against his better judgment, by sacrificing himself, Jonah has led these pagan sailors to saving faith. Who'd have thought? And so while Jonah gets a lot wrong, and he does, and there's more to come, Jonah inadvertently becomes one of the many imperfect signposts pointing to the ultimate salvation found in the Lord Jesus, the one who, unlike Jonah, loved his enemies enough to come into the world to search for lost sinners. Jonah would never do that. But of course, the Lord Jesus goes further, doesn't he? Giving his life as a ransom for many. Similar to Jonah, but much bigger in scale. And why did he do it? Well, he did it for outsiders like us, that we too might receive the mercy of God. And so Jonah, he's got a lot to learn, doesn't he? We'll meet the fish next week. And it's only once he's inside the fish that Jonah will pray. And so, quite realistically, he'll have to hit rock bottom, won't he? It'll only be then that he calls on the Lord. Then we'll see in chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah again, and then he's going to head off to Nineveh, and he will do as he's told. But will he do it because he wants the Ninevites to repent? Or will he do it because he wants the Ninevites to come under the judgment of God? Time will tell. As for now, quite accidentally, through Jonah's disobedience and in the Lord's providence, his disobedience has led to a bunch of pagan sailors coming to know and to serve the God of Israel. Who would have thought? And so my original question, who deserves mercy? Does Jonah? Do these pagan sailors? Do we? Oh, praise be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who ransomed his life that outsiders might receive mercy. I'm going to pray. Father, we do thank you for this reminder of your patient and determined love for us. We pray especially that you would work in our hearts, those of us who call on the Lord Jesus as Saviour. Would you enable us to live lives that are consistent with our confession of faith? And we do pray that you take us and use us, that the people that you bring across our paths would see our life and be caused to ask why, for the reason for the hope that we have. And Father, we pray in those moments, would you give us words and actions that point people to Jesus clearly? And just as you've had mercy on us, would you have mercy on our friends and neighbours yet to call on Jesus as Saviour and Lord? Father, hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.